It is again that I greet you with good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that he determined to come into this world to save a people for his name, and that he has accomplished his will and purpose. The Apostle Paul declared in writing to Timothy that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he has accomplished all. And I would make this specific, though, disclaimer. Sometimes you make a disclaimer. That is, you get something qualified and to make sure that it is understood as not being some sort of a reckless statement. But the fact is, he came to save sinners. Now, we could make the argument very quickly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and indeed they have. But when we put it in the context of Christ using that terminology, they that be sick, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he was there talking to the Pharisees who thought they were okay. And so the message was literally addressed to those who knew they were sick. Who goes to a doctor? The ones that know they are sick. And who is it that comes unto the Lord Jesus Christ and finds a willingness, a desire to be saved, and all of these things in them? It is they that know that they are in need of mercy. And so he came to save sinners. Those who know that they are sinners, know that they have nothing to recommend them unto the favor of God, that know that they cannot save themselves. And thus being awakened to an awareness of such by he, the Holy Spirit, such men fall upon, and I say men, women, boys and girls, fall upon the mercies of God and cry out unto him for salvation. And he is faithful to save those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. And the scripture says of such that those he will not despise. And so indeed, we have that good news. If indeed you realize that you know that there must be something changed about you, that you must be delivered up, it is to you that this is good news. This is welcome news. And so it is that this was his purpose. He preached the gospel to the poor. And that's poor in spirit. That's those who know truly that they need to be saved. It's a joyous message. Life with the Lord Jesus Christ, though in this world, not always easy. And that's a misnomer for people to point up or to try to encourage the thought that being a Christian in this present world is a flowery bed of ease. It is not outwardly. Inwardly, however, to know the peace which passes understanding, to be at peace with God, to know that the anger that was due us has been dealt with, and that is in as much as those who come unto God by him discover something wonderful, and that is that Jesus Christ took their punishment in his own body on the tree. That is, when he went to Calvary, when he was crucified, it was not only that he was suffering under the hands of wicked men, his soul suffered under the very wrath of God. And so this we point out to men whenever we can, that this situation has been remedied, and now this life that we know, no guarantees as far as the outward part is concerned. The inward part is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that we are able, by faith, to behold the beauties of the Lord our God. And we're able to know consolations that this world has no realization of. And that we are able to praise God. And that we are brought to such a state as that is what we desire to do above all else. We would have, that is, true believers would have their lives to redound to the honor and glory of God. He is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. I want to take you to the Old Testament scriptures today, And we're going to go to a psalm that I have visited several times on several broadcasts recently. But perhaps this may be the last time for the time being. But nevertheless, in Psalm 34, we read some very precious words. And I'm going to start toward the end of it, but we'll make some references back as we go along. There in verse 15 of Psalm 34, we read these words, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." And may God bless the reading of his word. These are, as I said, very comforting thoughts, very beautiful thoughts, very reassuring thoughts to those who would look to him. Now, we've observed in this psalm a progression of experience by which we are brought to this position of walking with and walking in the Lord our Savior. And this is there's a sort of a strange way of putting it, but it is nevertheless true that true believers are indwelt by the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son, taking up residence within him. Not only that, we're told that our lives are hid with Christ in God. So not only is he in us, but we in him. And then we have, though, going through this world of walking with him, thus in close fellowship with, that the rigors of this present world are thus mediated as we are drawn out in a spiritual experience with him. And what a delightful, precious situation it is. And so, the fact is that the opening words of this psalm express praise that has erupted in the heart of David, the psalmist. And in the course of his praying, and listen to some of the things that are said here, when he said, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." And then says these words, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." A beautiful call to worship, call to exalt the Lord. And then listen, he puts that in the same context with his prayers. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Now, this psalm is one, and sometimes we find titles to psalms, but it's called a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And of course, Abimelech was like the king in the land of the Philistines. And so David had gone there and then realized that he was in grave danger. He was fleeing from Saul, but then realized that he might even be in a worse situation where he was. But nevertheless, the Lord delivered him. And so the very first verse of the psalm says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And I love that thought. Quite often I've heard people very carelessly or matter-of-factly say, "Well, praise the Lord." No, no. If you're talking about praising the Lord, may that praise truly be in your mouth. May it be that your desire is that God would be praised. Not only that you would be praising him, but those that hear you, those that relate to you, that they would likewise be given occasion to praise the Lord. And so how important it is then that we're made to think that way with David, that he is so praiseworthy, and he's the greatest source of joy and peace, and that inevitably leads to the desire that others join in praise. I can tell you that I experience true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that I know it's of him is because I want you to have it too. I want you to experience what I am experiencing. And I would pray that you might be even better enabled than me to know that true joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And so this poor man, he says, cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And then we have something of a promise here, and I'm reading from verse 7 of this psalm. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And so here it is. There is so much that is contained in this psalm about the Lord's design in doing us good and the fact that it is so. He would have us to experience. In verse 8, he said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And I have found this to be particularly worthy of being preached. But likewise, again, I'll just come back to personal experience. And this is one of the things that many of the writers, the psalmist, they're sharing with you and with me, with us, their experience with their delight in loving the Lord, in praising the Lord. And so it would be that we would have that precious experience. And so to taste the Lord means to experience his goodness. It is to literally be involved, to see that it is a good thing. I've quite often said to people, you ever try thus and so? You ought to taste it. It is really good. But I have found many that are reluctant. If they don't know already that something tastes good, they're not going to take your word for it. And it's something that has amazed me about people. I'm one that I've never hesitated. Somebody said, well, here, try it. Now, I've tasted some things that I didn't particularly care for, but at least I had tried it. But when you taste the Lord, that is when you experience that joy that is in the Lord. When you are brought to the place of realizing that he's good, everything about him is good. It's all wonderful. It is a pleasant relationship that exists between the Lord and his people. And so there's a lot to be said about providential care. But above that is that we are actually can't come as a matter of experience to thus know the Lord. All religious thought and activity is meaningless apart from a real and intimate relationship with our Lord and a consciousness of his nearness to those who are indeed his own. What a wonderful thought. And this we must grasp. It's so important that you do this. But if you don't get anything else, I would love for you to have this, that if there is no real relationship, you can talk about that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You can talk about the things even that are taught in the Bible. You can relate verses. You can recite Scripture. You can do all of these things. But if there is no real knowledge of the Lord, if there's not union, that is being joined to him, and communion, interacting with him, then that there's nothing. You don't have it. And so the fact that this is declared to us here in this psalm of that matter of experience. And so we look for that consciousness of his nearness to those who are indeed his own. And I trust that that is the case with you today. Now then, we come to the thoughts expressed in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The omniscience of the Lord is an attribute that is well known to his children. And the omniscience means that he knows everything. He is all-seeing, and thus there's nothing that is hid from his awareness. This omniscience of the Lord is something that you can see it demonstrated in various places in the Word of God, even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is God manifest in the flesh. And so sometimes we see those things manifested of his human nature, but we also see the divine nature come into play. And as an example, there were on more than one occasion in which those that were opposing him, he was able to say that he knew what their thoughts were and actually answered them without them even asking a question. He would challenge what they were thinking. And that's fascinating to know. Now, what about us? Now, man tends to be very protective of his own way of doing things. And I've had said this to people and done so in error. And I've had it said to me and realized that I didn't particularly care for it. I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You think you do. And so here it could go back and forth. You think you know. I think you know, and we could just bat that back and forth like a ping pong ball. But the fact of the matter is that he does know. We're not capable of knowing this. And so in many cases, the eyes of the Lord or the thought of the Lord's eyes being upon everything, it expresses the devotion that the Lord has to his beloved in particular. While many would look upon it and think that it's condemnation. He's watching me, and my mother used to tell me this, the Lord knows what you're doing, and certainly he did. There was no question. And that the eyes of the Lord being upon one, and I don't care who you are, he knows you. He knows all about you, knows your sins, knows your faults, knows your deepest thoughts, and all of this. You can't hide from the judgments of God. And so that it could be construed or understood as condemnation. But in others, the reference is to divine approval. That is to say that he sees that. He beholds what is good within his people. And really one of the things that we would understand if it's good, it's because he put it there. It's because he brought it to pass. And so, but in this case, the thought is of affection and vigilant care. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. That's from a Song of Solomon, the 15th verse of the first chapter. And we see also, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Isaiah 49:5. The eyes of the Lord, we read here, are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. There is that precious thought that the Lord is watching, knows, sees our troubles long before we do, is fully aware of whatever strain that it is that we are found under, whatever circumstances we might be facing. And not only that, but his ear is open unto their cry. And that thought, set in contrast to this, is the face of the Lord in opposition to them that do evil. So here we have it. We have the scenario, and there's no in between. You have the Lord's people, those who love the Lord, those who seek his mercy, those who delight in his mercy. There are those that they delight in the fact that he is watching them. He is seeing them. He does know what they're doing. And they want him to. The psalmist of old in Psalm 139, again David, saying, "Search me and know me, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." And so, there is that, as far as the child of God is concerned, he wants him. He understands that and desires that it would be so. And so again, this, we put this in contrast to them that do evil. And it's here added that we might see the stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The cry of the righteous elicits an immediate response. And one may object that they prayed and he didn't come, which we answered that he came. It may not be that it was on the terms that we wanted. And, of course, with us, we want to see an immediate outcome. We want to see the response that we desire. And yet, deliverance is the ultimate end for all our troubles. He does come. And so this thought that when I cry unto him, I could say on the one hand, I don't know, maybe I didn't get through, maybe whatever. Well, there's a big question then. Was I truly crying? Am I indeed burdened? And am I dependent upon him to take care of it? But then we read further in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And so here's a conditional awareness that is given us. A broken heart might be particular with regard to sin and repentance. And when I say that, I mean there's a consciousness of being sinful and of coming in a way of repentance. The contrite appear in such a way of dependence that their sense of his presence is heightened and understood as necessary. Contrite, to literally be little in your own sight, but thus presenting yourself to the mercy of God, not with any merit, not with anything there. C.H. Spurgeon, preacher of the 1800s, what a blessed token for good is a repentant, mourning heart. I have heard people talk to me and say something, I'm just miserable. My life is a mess. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get myself straightened out. And it's one of those things that I will point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not, do not have the authority to tell them, well, everything's okay. Don't worry about it. But inwardly, I also have this sense that if this is truly of the Lord, this is the greatest thing that could happen to this person, for them to be made aware of their sins and their undoneness and to be miserable because of that, so that they are driven to seek the Lord and his mercy. And of course, we have that promise again that he's nigh to those. He will draw nigh to those. He will manifest that consoling presence, and he will bring to bear all of the merits of the cross of Calvary upon them. And so that the many afflictions of the righteous bring them more to a likeness of Christ, who first suffered for us. Afflictions come from multiple sources, but the deliverance of the Lord is comprehensive from all our troubles, from all that affects us. And so what a precious situation that one may find himself in as being of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so we must be careful not to confuse healing with deliverance. My grace is sufficient. When Paul's thorn in the flesh troubled him and he wanted deliverance that he could not necessarily wasn't going to get it. He wasn't going to get relief that he wanted. I don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. I have my thoughts. But nevertheless, when he prayed for deliverance from that difficulty, the message from the Lord came back to him very clearly. My grace is sufficient. And that was all that was needed. So what the Lord doesn't take away, he gives strength, he gives enablement, he gives comfort, he gives counsel, he gives grace to help in the time of need. He brings those things to bear in a way that is most precious. And so many are those afflictions. Then so we read on in this passage, and the scripture says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Of course, this is a clear reference to what took place on the cross. Jesus hung there, nails in his hands and feet, thorn-pierced brow, and ultimately a spear thrust into his side. And that was an alternative to what was done to the two living thieves, and that was that their legs were broken in order to hasten their death. But then we were reminded in the New Testament on the account of the crucifixion that this was accomplished. That is, they did not break his legs because not a bone of him would be broken. And I am of the opinion to think that there's a reference there that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that it's also very much in keeping that he keepeth all his bones. That is, he keeps his people and those that he came to save. He's not going to lose any of them. And evil will slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And what, again, a precious reassurance we find here in this place that is just so wonderfully presented to us in that way. It is the very evil they pursue that ultimately slays the wicked. But then the Lord redeems, that is, buys out of slavery, buys the freedom, buys the liberty, buys new life, redeems the soul of his servant, makes them partakers of the divine nature. And certainly he has redeemed them from final destruction. And with many people, that's the only thought they have. I don't want to go to hell. And so they comply with whatever some well-meaning evangelist tells them. But it's not always the gospel. Your salvation is not in somebody preaching to you, or not what is preached, but who is preached. Salvation is in a person, and that person is none other than Christ Jesus the Lord. And so the fact of mutual interaction comes as a result, and it's incorporated into the divine work of redemption. He redeems lives. That is, he don't just save me from hell. He saves my life, my living, and causes it to be unto him. The fact is that such people trust in him. They look to him not only for their salvation, but for the continuation and for the manifestation and the sustaining, if you will, of that glorious eternal life. And none such as that are ever left desolate. Oh, my friend, I urge you to fall upon the mercies of God. There's no consolation in anything you're going to find in this present world. What's it going to be when you come down to face that hour? I would urge you again, look to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, for there is hope in no other. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful?